let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a complex world. We live in a world that often feels very splintered. Even the Christian world, as we've been reminded by Ian this morning, has its divisions around issues. And our wider world is so fractured that we wonder sometimes what sense to make of it and where we can fit within it. And we thank you that in a world where each one goes after their own God and each one seeks to forge their own identity and each one does what is right in their own eyes, that we have an identity that is located, grounded and fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we know that we are righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because he has made us righteous. And we thank you that in him we know that we are loved, not because we are lovable, but because you have first loved us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who shapes us, identifies us, loves us, and provides for us in ways that are utterly beyond our control. Lord, we are so blessed above all peoples. We've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And our hearts go out to those who are not. Our prayers come up to you for those who are not. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the lost. Lord, we confess there are times our hearts are hard to them. They aggravate us, they offend us, they challenge us, they threaten us. And sometimes we simply don't know them. And they're different to us. Lord, we pray that you might break our hearts for the lost. That you might give us the love that you have for them. We pray that we would be burdened for them. And we pray that you, O Lord, might have mercy upon them. Whoever they may be and wherever they may be, Lord, have mercy. Draw in a harvest of salvation, we pray, amongst those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And raise up, we pray, workers for that harvest field, that we might go forth, whatever context you might place us, to serve and honour Christ and to seek to proclaim his saving message. Father, as we come together to look at your word, we pray that you might open it up to us, that you might give us wisdom and understanding, that you might speak to us, and that you might shape us and change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you love the Psalms? Is that in that otherwise what is a relatively unbroken part of the spine of your Bible, which reflects the Old Testament, is the Psalms part at least a little creased? Are the Psalms the book that you go to in times of need or times of challenge? Do you pray the Psalms? I made up my mind many years ago that I would begin to pray the Psalms, and so I've been doing it ever since. Start at Psalm 1 and work my way slowly through. Get to 150, go back to 1. Sometimes it doesn't appear to do much good. Sometimes it feels a little formal. But I think it's good for me. I think it's a good discipline. And I know that as I read the Psalms and as I turn those Psalms back to God in prayer, that what the Psalms are doing are being the prayer book for me, as they have been for the saints right down through the generations. It was Martin Luther who said that the Psalter is the book of all the saints, and everyone in whatever situation he may be finds in that situation psalms and words that fit his case, that suit him as if they were put there just for his sake, so that you could not put it better yourself or find or wish anything better. Words written just for us and yet words written across generations. John Calvin said that the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. An anatomy of all parts of the soul. They help us to understand, to break them, to break it down, to recognize, to identify, and therefore to live differently. All the depth and the complexity of human identity is to be found in and given voice, I think, in the book of Psalms. Joy and depression, lament and remembrance, compassion and anger, faith and fear. The Psalms take these very deep human experiences and they set them within God's framework. They take these very human experiences and they set them within the context of God's will and God's world. And they begin, the very outset, by identifying for us what is one of the key starting points for each of us in understanding ourselves, namely who we are. It was John Calvin who said that it's the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, which are the two core parts of human experience. We need to know God and we need to know ourselves. And in order to know ourselves, of course, we must firstly know God. And it is God who identifies us. God who invests us with our own identity, makes us who we are. We're fascinated in our society, aren't we, by identity. I think all of us fall into that category. The media is constantly providing us with quizzes and puzzles and various ways of identifying ourselves, working out who we are, inviting us to recognize or to find out where we fit into the scheme of things. One of the ones that's been coming up quite recently is whether you live above or below the latte line. I don't know if anyone's ever come across that. There's a line across Sydney shaped by whether you drink lattes or not. And if you live above the latte line, you live in the privileged part of Sydney. It marks you out as wealthy, educated and trendy. If you live below the latte line, then you're a battler and a bogan. And there's nothing that can be done about it. Are you middle class or working class? What's your social structure and status? My daughter sent me recently a link to an ABC online quiz that you can take. Answer a couple of dozen questions about yourself and you find out where you fit, what kind of person, where you fit in the stereotypes. So I thought that'll be fun. I did the quiz. The results told me that I was a typical 60 plus, middle class, postgraduate educated woman. Now I've started watching a lot more rugby league since I did the quiz to try and fix that particular problem. And I'd like to think that it's not perfect, but we want to know where we fit, don't we? Who we are. And our society, we live in a society which celebrates diversity in our identity to the extent that we can choose our own identity now. Identity can be fluid, it's not fixed, can be chosen, not determined, can be infinite in possibility and not restricted. And so we come to the scriptures, to this anatomy of the soul, to this book that invites every human experience into the will of God, and we find that God says, no, there's actually only two identities. It is a very, very finite number. Only two possible lives that you can live. Only two possible ways that you can be viewed. Only two identities that matter. And it's not whether you live above or below the latte line. It's not whether you're postgraduate, middle class, lower class, whatever it might be. Because the authenticity of our lives that we choose to live, the authenticity is not determined by us. It's not determined by my experience or my creativity. It's determined by God. That life, in other words, is not all about me. But life is all about God. My life, your life, is all about God. So two identities set out at the beginning of the book of Psalms, a psalm, Psalm 1, which is set here quite deliberately as the opening of the book, in order that before we embark on this psalm-led journey of discovery into the human experience, we might understand at the outset our identity. That we're in being invited to take the quiz, if you like, to work out where our identity is. And we're being told there are really only two options. There are only two choices. So let's have a look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think this is the saddest psalm of all 150. It's interesting, isn't it? The book ends, I think, with perhaps the most cheerful psalm, Psalm 150, but I think Psalm 1 is the saddest of all of them. Begins, though, with the word blessed. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's an awkward word, of course, to have. It can be translated, some versions will try to translate it happy. Happy is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. But I don't know, the word happy carries a meaning for us, doesn't it, that is fairly lightweight. It's fairly ephemeral. I can go and buy a happy meal, or I can be happy as the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The two just don't fit together quite well, do they? Perhaps the word happy is just a little bit too devalued for it to be used. Another version suggested joyful. Perhaps that's not a bad one. Joyful is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I think that's a little narrow. I actually like blessed. But whatever word you select, the point is clear. It's a very, very good thing. At a spiritual, at an emotional, at a psychological level, it is a very, very good thing to live this way. The psalmist is addressing in the first instance the man or woman of faith in verses 1 through to 3. And the psalmist is describing the way of faith, the life of those who have chosen, if you like, the better way, the way of repentance and faith. And we have here the very first identity that God sets before us. You may be a person of faith. In which case the psalm reminds us that there are some things that you will not do, and there are some things which you will do. So verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I'm not sure that we should make too much of these three different descriptions. At one level, they're describing the same person, the same attitude, the same action, the same lifestyle choices. The man or woman of faith will not hang out as one of the wicked, sinful scoffers. They won't make wickedness and sin and scoffing at the things of God a feature of how they live. Just not going to characterize the person who's going to be blessed. But there is, of course, some kind of a hint of progression. To walk in the counsel of the wicked is really to seek guidance for living, not from God and his revealed word, but from sources that reject God and so give counsel that is born from a worldview which is hostile to God, which is ignorant of God, which is blind to God. It's not that we can't learn from those who are not yet believers. It's not that you can't benefit from a non-Christian counselor, but why would you seek guidance for how to live the life of faith from those who do not have faith? Why would you seek guidance for how to live as a man or woman of righteousness from those who love wickedness and embrace evil? How can we expect anything other than if we seek their counsel, we will end up standing in solidarity with them, identifying ourselves with them, and identifying ourselves with those things which are characteristic of sin? And why would we be surprised if, having taken their counsel and stood with them in their sin, we should find ourselves eventually scoffing with them at the person of faith? if we spend so much time delighting in those who are hostile to God, is it any surprise that we might sit amongst those who mock him and ridicule his people? It's really what Paul says with characteristic brevity: bad company ruins good character. Bad character, bad company ruins good character. Who you choose to leave yourself open to the influence of will have an impact upon and will shape you. And the blessed person, the man or woman of faith, will make the decision, will choose not to be open to these influences, not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the way of sinners, and not to sit in the seat of mockers. Well, our children gave Pauline and I for Christmas, they often buy us an experience, which is lovely. And so this year they bought for us a 2-hour bread making course with Burke Street Bakery, who are all over Sydney now. And so last Saturday, Pauline and I went off to Burke Street Bakery, and we spent 2 hours with 8 other people with our hands up to our elbows immersed in what, when I was a kid, used to be called glue. Flour and water, when you put them together, that's what I always got, was glue. And so we learned how to make bread. It was just fascinating. It was one of the best 2 hours of my life. One of the key things that was associated with it was how to make the starter, because it was a sourdough bread making course. So we don't just do sun-blessed white sliced. We do sourdough bread, which tells you which side of the latte. Anyway, we won't go into that. But a lot of focus went into where we took flour and we took water and began this process of fermentation, which is going to give rise to a starter. And it's the starter which is then, because you take the flour and you take the water, you mix it all together, and at the moment all you have is really just the promising makings of glue, but what you add is the starter. And they had with us, for us, starter that was 12 years old. It's extraordinary, isn't it? 12-year-old starter, and in it went. And of course the starter is the very thing that turns it into bread. The starter is the thing that just permeates right through the other 3 ingredients, all there is, flour, water and some salt. And as a result of that starter, it gives shape, the bread, the dough begins to grow. And eventually when it's cooked, it tastes terrific because it's permeated all the way through. You see, that's the influence on the dough. And the psalmist is talking about influence. What kind of influences do you allow into your life? And do you expect that they, or imagine that they are consistent with the life of the man or woman of faith who is going to live the blessed life? He's not suggesting that we should be totally withdrawn from those who are not yet Christians, that we should have nothing to do and be isolated from unbelievers. But he's saying if you identify with sinners, if you leave yourself open to the strong influence of the wicked, if you hang out and seek to enjoy the company of those who are ungodly, if you immerse yourself in the attitudes and the lifestyle and the values of those who have thrown off all the knowledge of God, how on earth can you be surprised if you don't end up sitting in the seat of mockers? Their influence is going to be like a starter in a bread loaf. It's going to permeate through in your life. And the man or woman of faith, he says, that's just not what you do. You don't open yourself to those influences. The contrast is with a different kind of yeast, with a different kind of starter, with a different kind of influence. So notice what he says in verse 2. But his delight, by contrast, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's a question of who do you look to for sound guidance? Is it the patterns and wisdom of the world in which we live? Or do you delight in the law of God, best taken as meaning all of Scripture? Will you meditate on that Scripture day and night? Will you store up that word in your heart that you might not sin against God? The 19th century French philosopher and historian Alexis de Tocqueville was a French diplomat, and he travelled around various parts of the world, and he wrote quite extensively quite interesting observations on different peoples and different nations. In 1835, he wrote about life in the United States of America. And this is what he said. He said, each citizen is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object. namely himself. It's a terrible indictment, wasn't it? But how true those words are of our own community. But the psalmist says that's not what it is for the man or woman of faith. They will delight in the contemplation of God's word. They will meditate on the law of God. They will be students of scripture. We will learn to pray that word and we'll turn that word that we read each morning back into God in prayer. We'll spend time reflecting on that word. We will spend time journaling on that word. We will spend time meditating and memorizing that word in order that our lives might be shaped and given content and substance by that word that we have delighted in. Dedication to the word of God, and it flows from a delight in God's word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that every word of Scripture is a love letter from God. And what the church needs desperately today are men and women with biblical wisdom. Men and women who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked and do not stand in the way of sinners and do not sit in the seat of mockers, but rather delight in the word of God. Have the capacity to bring that word of God to bear upon the extraordinarily complex issues of our day. See, one of the easiest things to do, I think, in Christian ministry is to bring an easy, one-dimensional answer to bear upon some of the great complexities of human life. So easy to do. You can turn it down. You just turn it into like a Gideon's Bible. You just look up the back. You look for the problem in the list. Depression. Ah, there you are. I've got three verses. Anger, there it is, I've got that. Confusion, got that. It's not what the world needs. The world needs are men and women who delight in the word of God. Men and women who store that word up and who live that word. And men and women who have done the hard yards of thinking through that word so that they know that they have a biblical wisdom that allows that word to be applied well into the complexity of other people's lives. In other words, men and women of faith who will be habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very majestic object, namely God. That's the kind of man or woman that the psalmist says is blessed. They, he says, are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Now there's a contrast then. He draws a contrast. This image of the man or woman of faith is to be contrasted with those, that second identity, those whose identity he describes as being the wicked in verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. They will not stand. They will have no place in the assembly of the righteous. In this day when grain was harvested, it was thrown in the air and the wind would blow away the outer husks and the light grain that was of no use. And only the heavy grain would fall to the ground for grinding into flour and making into bread. In other words, only the substantial, the valuable, that which was worth keeping would fall to the ground. But the chaff, gone, worthless. And the contrast is a real one with verse 3, isn't it? The one who lives the life of faith, not like chaff that is blown away, but like a mighty tree that is planted by a stream with its roots deep into the ground, a strong tree that will stand against the most powerful of winds, that thrives and flourishes and bears fruit and provides shade, because it is blessed, because it has chosen an identity which is fixed upon God's word. The life of faith. And yet the contrast is with the wicked in verse 4. Blown away, discarded, and useless. Well, that's the psalm. Two ways to live, two kinds of people, two identities, the way of faith and the way of wickedness. A final destination of flourishing and blessing, or chaff that the wind will blow away. Now, our task is to read, of course, the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. How do I understand this psalm in the light of what I now know in the light of the New? You can never just stop at the Old Testament and think our work is done. As Augustine of Hippo said, the New Testament is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. So how ought we to understand the psalm when we read it with the eyes of one who knows Christ? Well, firstly, let's ask the question, what does the New Testament say about the life of faith? First thing it says is that it's counterintuitive, doesn't it? That it's unnatural. In fact, the life of faith is, humanly speaking, impossible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. See what the Apostle Paul, he spent the best part of three chapters, two and a half chapters, proving with relentless logic that there is no one who is righteous, that everyone has sinned. If you're a Jew, you're a sinner. If you're a Gentile, you're a sinner. If you have the law, you're a sinner. If you don't have the law, you're a sinner. This relentless, grinding determination to establish in each of us the reality of the human condition. And he concludes it. What then, verse 9, what then shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Chaff that the wind will blow away. Dead in our sin. Or as Bob Dylan puts with a little bit more poetry, blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead when we stepped out of the womb. The life of faith, it's beyond us. You've got Buckley's. Unless Jesus does something in you. That's what Jesus reminds us, isn't it, in John 3, that we need to be born again from above. It's only as we come in faith and repentance to Jesus that we are enabled to live the life of faith. It's only as we come in repentance and faith to Jesus that he gives us a new heart, that it gives us a transformed mind, that we become not a slave to sin, but a slave now to righteousness, a new creation. And so our delight is now in the law of the Lord. Our delight is on his scriptures on whom we meditate day and night. But it is an identity that comes in Christ, and it comes by the grace of God. It's the identity that God has gifted you with in the Lord Jesus Christ. If an ABC quiz were to measure your level of blessedness, you would come out right at the very, very top. But the words of the psalm are still true. You cannot expect to thrive in the life of faith if you neglect God's word. You can't expect to be wise in life if you do not delight in God's word. You cannot expect to mature in the life of faith if you do not go deep into God's word. And you cannot expect to stand in righteousness if you continue to open yourself up to the influences of those who are sinful and godless and wicked. You cannot be a tree that is planted by streams of water if you do not make Jesus revealed in the scriptures your delight. What is it the apostle says? Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Salvation, Christian maturity, Christian ministry, all of it is centered around and shaped by and driven by this word of God in which you are to delight. If you would live well, then feed on scripture. If you would grow strong, healthy believers, then teach them the Bible. If you would live wise, God-honoring lives in a confusing and complicated world, then delight in the law of the Lord. It's the life of faith. It's why you're here. But it will be so, so easy for you not to live that way. It is so easy in our world. There are so many voices that speak into our thinking, which are not the word of God, but are rather scoffing voices. We live in a society where it is becoming increasingly difficult to stand firm for Christian truth. We live in a society where there are values which are so now entrenched in our society that to stand firm for being Christian is to set ourselves apart in ways that wasn't the case even 10 years ago. But the man or woman of faith will delight in the law of the Lord. What does the New Testament, though, say also about the wicked? Two things. Does the New Testament not teach us that the fate of the wicked, counted as worthless, chaff to be blown away, rejected from the assembly of the righteous, condemned in the judgment, that such a destiny is in fact the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the psalm in one funny, bizarre way describes Jesus at both points. It's the archetype of the one who is the man of faith, but the one also who is like chaff and is blown away. Was he not the one who was betrayed by his closest friends? Before the cock crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Rejected by his own people, he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. Condemned by Roman justice, Pilate released the men who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder and surrendered Jesus to the will of the crowd. Flogged and ridiculed, Jesus was taken outside the city walls where he was nailed to the cross and crucified as a figure of public shame and humiliation, a figure who the society in which he lived had looked upon and said, "He is not worth keeping alive." The soldiers came up and mocked him, and the rulers even sneered at him, and then Jesus breathed his last. Chaff. That's what they made Jesus. Chaff that's blown away. Counted as worthless. Made sin. All the wrath and anger of God poured out upon him, because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, at Calvary, Jesus shared the fate of the wicked. He took on their identity in one sense, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, might not be blown away, but might have eternal life, might be like a tree that's planted by streams of living water that flourishes and bears much fruit. What is it that John says to the woman of Samaria? "Those who drink water that I give will never thirst. It will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Like a tree planted by streams of water. The second thing, though, that the New Testament says about the wicked is that if anyone rejects God's offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are like chaff, and they will be blown away. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, the apostle writes, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Are there any sadder words in Scripture than that? Does your heart break when you read in Psalm 1 that the wicked are like chaff, worthless, destined for everlasting destruction? I think the psalmist's purpose is firstly that it be a word of warning to us. Don't give up the life of faith. Don't allow yourself to be gradually pulled away from Christ and down into a life of sin. The people you surround yourself with, the voices you listen to, the relationships that you put most store by, the people that you trust most in your life, are they men and women who have denied God's rule over them and rejected his salvation? Then be warned. Your life of faith may wither and eventually die. But I think secondly, the words of the psalm are an invitation to us to grieve. To grieve for the lost. To grieve for those that the psalm describes as the wicked. See, it may be your mum or dad. Maybe a sister or a brother. Maybe a dearly loved child or a partner. maybe a friend from work or a neighbour in your street, or it may be a Muslim mother grieving her son killed by chemical warfare in Syria, or an African father whose son has just died of AIDS. But do you grieve for the lost? I'm not talking about a manufactured grief, oh, I need to feel sorry for. But do you feel the weight of this? Over the last couple of weeks, I've gone looking in commentaries, countless commentaries, and no one has invited me to weep for the lost. Not one. Not one. They type out these words about the wicked. They describe what happens to chaff, but they do not invite me to weep. Just sit for a minute. Sit with the weight. Do you feel how unutterably awful it is? You see, that's why you're here. It's why you've left your work. It's why you've made costly decisions. It's why you're here at this college. It's why this college exists. It's why the faculty are here. It's why the staff are here. It's why the board meets. Precisely for that reason. You see, because we are a Bible college, therefore we will be a missionary college. Can't be any other way. And thirdly, these words are a spur to action. The New Testament's consistent response to God's judgment on the wicked is to say, go, love, live. Go to every tribe. Go to every nation, go to every people group, to every village, to every slum, and to every city. Go. Go and live. Live lives of such conspicuous holiness amongst them that others might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And preach. Teach them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them of what God's demand for them might be. Teach them of the way of salvation. Tell them that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved, so that people will be saved by the grace of God and lives of faith will be lived. But friends, it's your generation. It's your generation. My generation's We've made enough of a mess. So much of the world today, I think, comes from baby boomers, doesn't it? But my generation of believers, we're getting close to the end. But you're starting. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. In some ways it's an appalling way to start the book of Psalms, but it's a necessary way. Appalling because it brings home to us the burden and the weight of the lost. And it appalls us, Lord. Such judgment to wait for, that even they will call upon the mountains to cover them on that dreadful final day. And so we pray for the lost. We pray wherever they are and whoever they may be, no matter how hard their hearts are to you and no matter how much they shake their angry fists at you, even those who do such terrible harm to the people of God, we pray for them. Lord, have mercy. We pray for our children. We pray for our our parents, we pray for our brothers and sisters, we pray for our extended family. Lord, it grieves us that they might one day be in hell. Have mercy. And make us men and women of faith, men and women who take counsel from our delight in the word of the Lord, in order that we might be men and women of whom you can say, go. And we might go. Go with that saving message, that gospel of salvation. For these things we ask in the most precious name of Jesus. Amen. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen.